takes us or where it's going to take us here. Now, let's move the slide along. If we get there, there we go. We're up, as I said earlier, number 15, Unseen Forces of Heaven and Hell, and we'll get into that. But we're going to look at the video in just a minute here, but I just wanted to give a little opening preliminary. You know, after Daniel had received that message in chapter 9 that we went over for 2 weeks there, that we could call it mind-shattering vision of what's going to happen and when the Messiah was going to appear and how accurately the days of his coming were predicted long ago. God allowed time for Daniel to process that information and then, of course, to write it down, thankfully, and digest it. But now when that was done, it was written down and digested, and Daniel was there. Daniel was very happy because something occurred that he had waited 70 years for. God saw fit to release the captives of Israel who were living in Babylon to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple and, of course, Jerusalem itself. And he was so happy about that very thing. In one way, in another way, he wasn't so happy because here was a man 85 to 90 years old, perhaps in his 90s. We're not really sure, but at least no less than 85 years of age. And he was really too old to go back and do all that heavy work of rebuilding the city and also the temple in Jerusalem. Plus, he was number two man in the kingdom of Babylon. And therefore, Cyrus was not about to let him go. He was very important, so he had to remain. Now, this time, we're going to see in chapters 10 all the way to chapter 12 here that God gives a new vision, but a unique vision. It was a multiplex, shall we say, of truths, and it was refined with particular teachings that kind of pulled the curtain aside on the supernatural world that enabled Daniel to see in there what's going on in the world in which he lived, besides what human events and happenings were going on. So we're going to look at this supernatural glimpse and to see how far it travels into the world of tomorrow, including the world of today for you and me. But first, let's watch this film. I hope the sound, when I was putting this into the PowerPoint, the sound seems a little bit on the low side, but I'll try to build it up here a bit for it. We'll watch this part, and then we'll have prayer, and we'll get right into our study. Here we go.
I'm sorry you're joining us, Legend. You spoke of the three kings, Nebuchadnezzar the mighty, Belshazzar the foolish, Darius, who was deceived. Who is this fourth king?
It is he of whom these scrolls speak. There is one chosen by the Most High to perform great and mighty deeds.
Before he was ever needed in his.
Uh-oh. See, I pushed the wrong button here. Let's start again. Maybe we turn the sound up a little bit there. Yep. Here we go. There we go.
And so your journey has led you here. You spoke of the three kings, Nebuchadnezzar the Mighty, Belshazzar, the foolish, Darius, who was deceived. Who is this fourth king?
It is he of whom these scrolls speak. There is one chosen by the Most High to perform great and mighty deeds.
Before he was ever needed in his mother's womb.
Hear then, O King, the words which were written more than 150 years ago. For these are the words of the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. From the east, I summon a ravenous bird of prey from a far-off land to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, I will bring about. What I have planned, that will I do.
A bird of prey.
Lord's chosen will carry out his purpose against Babylon. His arm will be against the Babylonians. He pursues them unscathed by a path he has not traveled before.
True. I never saw the regions of the Euphrates or further westward until I came in conquest.
And yet you chased your enemies uninjured. They had no power to rally. You were not led into ambush. And you were safe as far as you chose to pursue them, were you not? This is what the Lord says to his anointed. Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold.
Cyrus? It mentions me by name?
Yeah. The Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, God of Israel, who summons you by name. And when you captured Babylon, their treasures were the richest in the world, were they not?
Oh, indeed they were. And Croesus will testify.
Yes, quite the most magnificent. O King, if I may,
please continue.
Cyrus, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and give you a place of honor. Though you do not acknowledge me, I am the Lord. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none beside me. I am the Lord. There is no other. And do you understand that the Most High has the power to raise up kings and to throw them down?
Yes, I do. I profess it.
And that you, O King, like a polished arrow, hidden in the quiver of the Almighty, carefully preserved for its day of use.
Yes. I was to explain my unlikely birth, or my survival, or successor. How else might it be explained? All my life, I had always thought of myself as favored by my gods. Is it possible that I've been favored by yours?
You have answered your own question, O King. For nearly 2 centuries, a message in this scroll has awaited your coming. This is what the Lord says. I am the Lord, who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. And the towns of Judah, they shall be built, and of their ruins I will restore them. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and I will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundation be laid.
He even calls me a shepherd. I was saved by a shepherd's hand. I was raised in a shepherd's house. It's I who refer to myself as a shepherd of my people. Who else could know this? The power of God or his prophet?
70 years are over, my king. 70 years since I was taken from the land of my birth. Babylon has been punished. You have punished her. Only one thing remains. For you to free her.
O King, the words of the scroll are in a tongue foreign to us. Should we not at least confirm them?
No. O friend, have you heard nothing? Do you not recognize the truth when you hear it? Or do you suppose this Daniel has spent a lifetime arranging events in the hopes of one day deceiving me? Your God has called me a shepherd, and so to your people I shall be, to rescue them from wolves and tyrants, to gather them gently, and to relieve them from bondage, and provide for their return. And so say I, Cyrus, king of the Persians, let Jerusalem be rebuilt. The Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed for me to build a temple in Jerusalem, in Judea. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with you. Let him go to Jerusalem in Judea and build a temple of the Lord, the God of Israel.
In all my years, I had never known envy. But that day, I came closer to tasting it than I ever have. For I would never see the temple I so yearned to see. However, my heart was joyous as my brothers and sisters departed on their journey home, while I remained in Babylon, awaiting the day when I too would be gathered to my ancestors. And remember me also, O Lord, and show mercy, according to your great love.
That's how the film ended the book of Daniel, and of course they didn't get into the prophetic element because there's so many different faiths and interpretation of that, from the premillennial viewpoint to the amillennial viewpoint to other viewpoints as well. So let's have a moment of prayer, and then we'll get into what we believe is the truth of God's word. Father God, thank you for that very moving account, how Daniel spoke with King Cyrus. And I believe that although it's not written in our scriptures directly, he was a counselor to Cyrus. And as a result, I'm sure he showed him the scriptures from Zechariah and Isaiah and, of course, Jeremiah, of all the things that God had said about what the people of Israel were to do at the end of that 70 years and how it would be. And the scripture mentioned 2 centuries before Cyrus's name that he would be the shepherd of God's people. And he responded to that wonderfully. So we pray that we'll respond wonderfully to the word of God today. And I pray that each and every one of us here will find a new understanding of God's word and our place and the calling that we are to follow in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we are. We're coming up to, let's look in our Bibles or on the sheet that you have with you. Hope you have your Bible. It's always good to use your Bible. Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. And it says right there, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Now, this third year of Cyrus's rule was in the year 536 B.C., and Cyrus had previously, in his first year, given the decree for those of Israel who wanted to could go back to the land of Palestine, the beautiful land, and be rebuild in the city of Jerusalem the temple all again. This would be Cyrus's temple, of course, because Cyrus was the one who gave them not only the right to go there, but he also provided the provisions for them. All the things that were part of the temple were gathered 70 years before and kept in storage. All of it was taken out now, and all of it was given to Israel for them to take back. So, we're not told in Daniel how many departed, but I suggest you read the book of Ezra. And you'll discover what Ezra had to say about it. Ezra tells us in the first four chapters here that about 50,000 Jews went back to Jerusalem. Now, you've got to remember, 70 years is quite a long time. Naturally, those who were captive, like Daniel, when they were young, were in their late 80s and 90s. Many of them never made that age, so they were dead. So there were probably one or two generations of people, Israelites, who were born in Babylon and never knew anything about Jerusalem. Nothing at all except what their fathers had taught them and said about it. So out of the perhaps 2 or 3 million captives that had gone into Babylon and the 70 provinces that surrounded it there, where they were distributed over that 70-year period, only 50,000 went back, as Ezra had told us in Ezra chapter 3, verse 6. And the first thing they did was to reinstitute the sacrifices. The temple wasn't built, but the area where it was to be built, they opened it up there. Maybe they put a temporary tent up there, but they began to redo the sacrifices. And by 536 BC, they began laying the foundation for the temple and rebuilding it. And it appears, as I said, Daniel, as the film kind of showed, didn't go back. He was either too old or it was important to remain in government service to Cyrus here. And it wasn't but a few years later that Daniel was called home to glory. Now, Daniel says here, and he writes, this is in the second person, in the third year of King Cyrus of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Why does he put that in there this late in his book? And the answer probably is so that people understand that this old man Daniel was the very same one as the young man Daniel, who, when he was captive, of course, came into the service of the kings of Babylon prior to Cyrus. And right now, of course, he served in Cyrus's, shall we say, serving king of Babylon, which was Darius or Darius, however you want to pronounce that. But Daniel had unusual skill, we had seen through the whole book of Daniel here, in the fact that when visions and dreams came from God, God gave him understanding of that. Now, notice what it said. Its message, what's this, the revelation it was given, was true, and it concerned something unique, a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. Now, this chapter may be studied from a number of directions. For instance, it gives insight into Daniel's concern for his people and for the work that was being done so far away in Jerusalem there, 500 or so miles away from Babylon. But it also contains important lessons of prayer like we saw last week, and we learned about the great prayer of Daniel. But chiefly, however, chapter 10 opens the door on what I said, the curtain is opened of spiritual warfare in the supernatural world. Of course, we have other passages that talk about that. But here we discover it's a great war that's being waged in areas that we cannot see, in the heavenlies itself that God has created. So the chapter begins by saying that, and it'll be described for us in chapter 11 as well. But before this earthly war is described, we're given a revelation of an earlier war going on in the heavenlies. And that revelation, in this vision, unfortunately shattered any hope that Daniel had that when his people would go back to Jerusalem and build the temple and the walls of Jerusalem, that everything would be hunky-dory and everybody would be happy thereafter. You know, kind of like some stories are. It wasn't going to be that way. Israel, not for long, would enjoy their freedom and their peace, because the devil was certainly going to work on them for that. Now, take a look what it says in verse 2 and the latter part, or verse 1. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no other food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. Daniel began as he had before, and his prayers were accompanied by fasting. Again, this wasn't to make sure that God was listening to his prayers, because God listened to his prayers, as we heard in our last message, and God listened again immediately the moment Daniel prayed. An angel was dispatched to answer his prayer. But 3 weeks went by, and there was no answer. But Daniel did not give up. He continued to pray, and of course he fasted. Now, as I mentioned last week, fasting was a common thing in the Old Testament, And fasting, in some cases, were practiced in the New Testament, but nowhere in Scripture for the New Testament believer are we commanded to fast and pray. Is it wrong to fast? Certainly not, because it puts you in a refined position to really concentrate on your prayers. But notice the kind of fasting that Daniel did here. He didn't stop eating. He didn't have a day where he ate nothing. This was selective fasting. It's not starvation. He denied himself of some of the choice things that he had and used, whether it be body lotions, whatever they were of that time that made them comfortable or smell good, whatever it might be, meat or wine. He chose to simply eat vegetables during that period and water, kind of like he had done when he first came into Babylon there for that. But Daniel had access, of course, to official reports of what was going on. Remember, they were now back for at least 2 years building the city of Jerusalem, starting with the temple. And as they began laying the foundation and the walls of the temple here, he began to understand that something happened. Two things in particular. Number one, some of the Jews lost interest in it. They wanted to go back to Babylon where they had a pretty comfortable life. Oh, yes, they were captives, but they knew nothing but that. They were born in Babylon, and, you know, they had a home, they had a garden, they had their normal life, whatever it was, and they were content in what they had. And here they had a struggle in the building of the temple. And to make it worse, the peoples of the area around them gave them a hard time. So some of them quit in fear that they simply were going to be unable to complete this without fear of their lives. So Daniel knew that his people were suffering hardships in Jerusalem, in the ruined city. And he probably wondered too, maybe this was happening because there was new sin in the camp of Israel. What were they doing there? And God perhaps was changing his mind about rebuilding the city after 70 years. Daniel didn't know. But one thing he did know, he could pray. And isn't that wonderful? Because we don't know everything either about any situation, but we can pray. We can always pray that God's will and his purpose be done and his grace and mercy be flooded upon whatever situation is there. And Daniel began to pray. And amazingly, we're going to find out that God dispatched an angel from heaven the moment he began to pray. But for 3 weeks, he never reached Daniel. Was it because the distance was too long from heaven, which is outside the universe? No, because probably they move, an angel moves at the speed of thought. And one day you and I will be moving around at the speed of thought. Isn't that wonderful? When you think about that, you want to be somewhere, bingo, you will be there. But Daniel tells us of the strange new vision. A revelation was given to Daniel. Its message was true and it concerned a great war, and the understanding of the message came to him in a vision here. Now, what is this great war that is being fought? Well, it wasn't being fought in human terms, in any human reality of life. It was in the supernatural world of the angels themselves. It was in the world of the heavenlies, which is the universe. God lives outside the universe. Heaven is outside the universe. When the angels of God sinned, which became demons, we call them demons, Satan, who was the leader of the rebellion against God, took a third of the angelic population with him, and they all left heaven. And now they are in the atmosphere and, of course, the universe. This is their domain and where they act. So anything that comes from heaven has to go through the forces of Satan and his demonic crowd to reach the earth and purposes. And we're going to get into that in particular here. So Daniel was deep in prayer, but he was also mourning, as I said, for what was happening in Jerusalem and what had happened. God, he knew, was faithful to free his people, for the Jews to go back, for them to enter the place of blessing of God. And they had King Cyrus, who saw his vision as the shepherd of God's people. So he made sure that they had provisions, they had building materials, everything they needed to rebuild the temple. And in the book of Ezra, we're told of these reports that things were not going that well because they needed more than the 50,000 that had gone back. They needed perhaps hundreds of thousands. But God's people were resistant to going back, and they were willing to stay in Babylon. Now, God's people as a whole didn't want to respond to the new leading, apparently. And because they were complacent, because they were happy where they were in their captivity, they chose not to leave. Whether it be, because I said before, whether they had houses, nice houses, or gardens and families, or a new generation of children or grandchildren, we don't know. But they were not going to pack up and go back to this land where there was nothing really for them at the moment. Babylon was their home. And you know, God saw this way before, and he prophesied of this very thing here, because Isaiah writes about it in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 20. Take a look. He said, "Leave Babylon, flee from the Babylonians. Announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob." So God already knew that they were not responding, and therefore they were sinning against God. Alas, Daniel mourned their disobedience. And as we go to our second point, the glory and majesty, we begin to see here what I think is a Christophany. We call the pre-incarnate vision of Christ. Take a look at verses 4 and 6. "On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. Verse 6, his body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude." Now it appears that Daniel was not in a vision. He didn't move here to the river Tigris in a vision. He actually physically went there. Now we don't know whether he went there on business or as a vacation. If he went as a vacation, he probably took some of his Jewish friends with him. And maybe it was there that they studied the scriptures together. Or if it wasn't that, you know, he was a high official, so he probably had Secret Service agents who went with him to protect him, as any high official in any government would do. But Daniel was there at the river Tigris. And as he was looking over the river, all of a sudden the vision appeared of a great a person in the form of a man, as he describes him here. Now, as Daniel was standing on that cool riverside, this supernatural being approaches him. And what happens? We discover that the description reminds us of something else. It's the exact description of the Lord Jesus Christ in his absolute perfect risen form in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 6. And so therefore, many believe, and I'm in the camp, that this is actually a vision of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ before he was born as a human being. And he appeared as a man right here. You know, listen to the words of the Apostle John, because it sounds exactly similar. It says in Revelation chapter 1, 12 to 15, "I turned around to see, John said, and someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire." Daniel said, "flaming torches. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace." Daniel said the same thing. "And his voice was like the sound of rushing water." Daniel said, "the voice of multitudes." Now, we can't be dogmatic here and say it is absolutely a Christophany, but there's no reason to believe that it isn't, and it wasn't, because we believe God the Son appeared to him. Now, with this in mind, in Daniel chapter 10, verse 10, as we move ahead, we're not there yet, but verse 13, you'll discover that the same man who appeared is not the same one who later appears with the vision here. We have another speaker who is not this one, because the second one who appears is actually a mere angel at God's beck and call. So we can conjecture here that the Lord Jesus, before he was fused in human flesh, talks with Daniel. The same thing happened in the Garden of Eden. God walked in the cool of the garden with Adam and spoke with him. How did he walk? He appeared in human form as a human being and walked in the garden with him. God appeared, of course, to Abraham in the same way. He told the Jews in Jerusalem that he knew Abraham. And they said, how could he knew Abraham? Because he is the God incarnate. So indeed, God lays a burden now on Daniel's heart, as we're going to see, because Daniel faithfully prayed, and we're studying his prophecies today. So may the Lord help us, each of us, to leave something behind in the journey of our lives so that those who come after us, think about that, will be encouraged and helped as Daniel is for us. He left this for us. And of course, it is God who gave it on his behalf. Now notice what it says. A commencement begins the vision. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. Those who were with me did not see it. But such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned a deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him, that is the one speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Those who accompanied Daniel apparently saw something, but it was a frightful thing, and they heard noises and sounds from this, and the only thing they wanted to do was get away from it, and they ran away. They were overcome with great fear at this supernatural appearance or disturbance in the sky. But Daniel, too, was overcome, as he says right here. The color of his skin turned a deathly pale. He fell to the ground. And reminds us of another person who saw a heavenly being, and that was the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, remember? He too fell to the ground, and all those with him stood and ran away because it was so frightful to them. They could hear noises like the voice of a multitude, but it was only the Apostle Paul who could hear the voice of the Lord Jesus and said, "Why are you persecuting me, Saul?" Well, we go back to Daniel here, and I believe this was the pre-incarnate Christ talking to Daniel. So indeed, in the presence of God himself, we're told in the Bible that one day every knee is going to bow. And unless the Lord shields himself from sinful man seeing all his glory and being, and this applied to Daniel, God as he is, he would have died. You know, the book of Exodus 33, verse 20, says that very thing. God said to Moses, "You cannot look upon my face," that's my being directly, "for no one in human flesh may see me and live." All right, this brings us to the third point. We'll go quickly through here, but we've got a lot to cover. Guidance from the manifestation, verses 10 to 17. The first we see is a comforting because an angelic strengthening comes to Daniel. "A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, 'Daniel, you who are esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you.' And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling." I believe at this point, God the Son disappeared, and he sent his angel, and his angel came as Daniel was on his face here and strengthened him. So he was on his hands and his knees on the ground. And as a result, we get the impression that again, this glorious man clothed in linen who had vanished from the scene, and now one of God's glorious angels touched Daniel. Remember, the aged prophet was on his face toward the ground, and he had no strength left to be able to stand in the presence of holy beings. But the ministry and power of the angel strengthened him to lift himself at least up to his hands and his knees at this point. And the angel spoke and gave him further strength to stand upright. Verse 11 says, "I stood up trembling." Now, this reminds us of the angels that ministered to Jesus. Do you remember after his temptation in Matthew 4:11? And then again in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke chapter 22, verse 41 to 43. And also now, mind you, this is the third time Daniel was touched by an angel. In chapter 8, verse 18 he was. In chapter 9, verse 21. And chapter 10. Right here in verse 10 and later in verses 18 and 19. So the Bible tells us that Daniel was highly approved. Notice what it said. "A hand touched me, and Daniel," he said, "you are highly esteemed. Consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you." God deemed Daniel worthy of receiving this revelatory vision from God once again. Now, apart from this prophetic significance, I see a principle here, and it's a good one. There's always a price to pay. Think about this. When we see particularly some special thing that God wants you and me alone to see in our studies of the Word of God, in our listening to a message on Sunday morning, don't think for a minute that God doesn't speak to you. And any of you who are believers know what I'm talking about here. So Daniel didn't have this great vision. Think about it. Early in his ministry and life, God held this off to the latter part of his life, where he had more wisdom, more patience, more understanding, more ability to receive this message and process it in his mind. So by seeing the greatness and glory of God, Daniel was prepared to accept and record the prophetic message the angels brought. Look at verse 12 and our second point. There is a clash and a battle with evil. Then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel," the angel says, "since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding," as the first day he began to pray, "and to humble yourself before God," which he did, "your words were heard, and I have come in response to them." Now, did you get the truth here? God heard every word the moment Daniel uttered them. Whether it was in his mind, the moment that you set your mind to gain understanding. Before his even words came out, Daniel determined in his mind that he was going to pray. God was there to answer his prayer and send the angel to answer it for him. Now, I don't know about you, but that just tells me again and again how powerful the prayers of God's saints are. You know, we don't think that sometimes because we don't see the answers, but you don't have to see the answers. All you have to know is that when you pray, the Heavenly Father's ears perk up and He hears those prayers. And if you pray in the will of God, those prayers are set to be answered and nothing can stay the answer of those prayers. So think about that. How often do you pray? How often do you pray for God's people? Daniel prayed for his people. How often do we pray for Christians who are suffering, like Pastor Abedini in Iraq, who's being held there? How often do we pray? How often do we pray for evil to be checked in our society around us? Or, let's say it, for souls around you to be saved. Do you pray regularly for your neighbor to know Jesus Christ, or your workmate, or somebody you know? Do you pray for God to enlarge this church fellowship? Not that we need more money, not that we need more people for the sake of fellowship, but to enlarge it for the sake of the kingdom of God. Do you pray for earthly leaders? Do you pray for our president? Do you pray for our congressional leaders? Do you pray for the judges? The greatest ministry any of us can have is what Daniel had, and that is to pray, because God answers prayer. Look at verses 13 and 14. "But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days, the angel says. And then Michael, one of the chief princes, the archangel, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. But now I've come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, Daniel, for the vision concerns a time yet to come." Now notice, the answer to Daniel's prayers were delayed. And they were delayed by demonic forces. By who and what? The prince of the Persian kingdom. That wasn't King Cyrus. This is looking into the supernatural world. This being is known as the King of Persia. He detained there with the King of Persia. This is the supernatural king that Satan assigns to nations of people. He did it in the Old Testament. He did it in the New Testament. And he does it in the 21st century. You have to see that. So think about that. The angel tells Daniel it was the evil force of demons, or a demon who battled with God's holy angel to thwart God's will. Now, you might say, wait a minute. If God's will was for Daniel's prayer to be answered, there's nothing that can thwart his will. Really? The truth is, God has permitted that. And he still allows the demons to have an element of control, except for that which God deems he will do through prayer. So it's important to see the importance of praying. These evil angelic beings are permitted for a time to thwart the will of God. Just as, let's face it, so are you and I. You can thwart the will of God. I can thwart the will of God. I can tell you, for 34, 35 years of serving the church in full-time ministry, I saw many people in the church thwart the will of God. They were either carnal, disobedient believers who wanted their will to be accomplished, or they were, we know what's in the Church of Jesus Christ everywhere, false believers. Those who are deceived, that they're believed, they're saved because of walking an aisle or saying some prayer, but they never surrendered their will to Jesus Christ. And so, guess who's on their throne? Themselves. And when they're in the midst of God's people, they want their will done. They don't care what the majority of people want, and they'll break up churches, they'll ruin relationships. Have you ever experienced that in a church? Yeah, I'm sure you have. But that's where, because there are demons who are over groups of people. They're over nations. They're over churches. There's a demon who's been assigned to a house for his name. And he is here, and he will do anything and everything he can to disrupt this group. But his power is powerless if God's people don't respond to him. So think about that very thing, because it's really important here. But let's get back to nations. Here was one who was over the nation of the Persian kingdom. Now today, do we have princes and powerful demons? Yes, we do. We have them over, let's say, North Korea. We have them over Iraq and Syria and Russia. Do you not think what Russia's doing today is not orchestrated by demonic influence? You better believe it is. Any disruption of the peace of this world is the demonic influence. And we see it even in our own nation here. The power of evil apparently has the capacity, God permits it, until he's going to bring them all to account. They will be able to hinder and delay the delivery of answers to believers' prayers. And as I said, it might seem a little bit confusing, but the Bible nonetheless tells us that there are all kinds of demons in rulership. Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And here we have titles for the various positions of rulership under the domain of Satan. We have what? We have authorities. We have powers of the dark world. We have spiritual forces of evil. All these. And God the Father accords to demons that certain limited power of obstruction and rebellion, just as we have if we don't obey God's rule and his way. So, a clash and a battle with evil. Look at verses 15 to 17. While he was saying this to me, Daniel says, I bowed with my face toward the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. And I said to the one standing before me, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I feel very weak. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe. Well, number one, physically, he was an elderly man here, near his 90s, let alone difficult would be for a younger man in the presence of such a supernatural being here. His strength was gone. But the truth is, the angel would strengthen him for this. Now, I think any of us here who are older, or let's put it this way, growing older and moving into their senior years, this is my 70th year of life, I think about what's ahead. But I'll tell you one thing, I'm starting to know physical weakness. And you know, I said to Ursula when I was in the store, the mall, and we saw these young people gallivanting through the mall, skipping around, you know, and I said, you know, hon, wouldn't it be nice to be 30 years old again, huh? And be able to do all those things and have no arthritis in the knees or in the shoulder or whatever things we go through here, or difficult eyesight or neuropathy in our body with the numbness and things that go on. You know all those things. But they come with age. It's part of age. And Daniel probably had his as well. I even think back in my early 40s and 50s. I don't know how I kept the schedule. I preached 5 messages a week, every week. One of them was an international radio broadcast, and that had to be something fresh and new every time. And the other 4 had to be fresh and new every time. You know, missionaries, when they come to a church, they usually have a barrel of sermons, about 4 or 5, and they just preach them to each church as they go along. Nothing wrong with that. But you know, the pastor, he doesn't have that privilege. He's got to have a fresh new message every Sunday. I can't preach last Sunday's message to you again. It has to be something new. So there's a lot of work involved. And as I get older, I realize how difficult it is to do these things. So here's Daniel in the same way there. Daniel, nonetheless, kept serving his God no matter how old he became. And boy, isn't that something for you and me to think about? There's no age for us, unless we're flat on our back and unable to do anything but pray, that we can still serve the Lord. So indeed, it's beautiful. Now, those who are aging with me know what I'm talking about. But you know, there's a verse of scripture that brings me to tears every time I read it, because it reminds me that God loves me no matter how old I am. And here's the verse for you. Even to your old age and gray hairs, I am He. I am He who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you, and I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. Isn't that beautiful? Write down that verse and keep it at your heart. Whenever you get sick and ill in old age, there's one. God is never going to leave you. He's going to be with you through all thick and thin. How beautiful that is. So here's this battle with evil here. And in verses 15 to 17, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I feel weak. Daniel was quite elderly, but he still served as God as he was able. And he needed special strength, and the angels strengthened him for that. And guess what? If you're serving the Lord, no matter what your age is, and you need strength, God will strengthen you. How beautiful it is. This brings us to number four, the gallantry of the messenger, verses 18 all the way to the last part of our message today. He has a second strengthening, an angel encouragement. Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, he says, you are highly esteemed. Peace. Be strong now. Be strong. And when he spoke to me, I was strengthened. And he said, speak, my Lord, since you've given me strength. Oh, how wonderful it is. How marvelous is this teaching. God will give each of us the same. Now, the message of the angel that Daniel had to bear was pretty heavy and weighed upon Daniel, because now he knew there was a great war going on in heaven. And that even though this angel was on the other side of the river there, strengthening him here, this human-like appearance, the angel repeated the complimentary description that he was highly esteemed, and indeed Daniel was. But now he had to bear what the angel had to say. Now mind you, this vision that he's about to give, which we're going to study next week in full detail here, and it is very, very intricate, he goes all the way through to the last chapter of Daniel's record. And it contains the most detailed prophecy and revelation in all the book of Daniel. You know, detractors of the Bible and even some of the Jewish scholars, and just before the turn of the century when Jesus was born, they began to not believe in the inerrancy of the Bible anymore. And they said that Daniel could not have been written by Daniel because these prophetic things could never happen. There is no such thing as that. So Daniel's a forgery. It was written by some man, unknown man, probably just before Jesus was born or during the first century. But you know what happened? Ta-da! When the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, they discovered the complete copy of the book of Daniel. These scrolls were found 150 to 175, perhaps 200 BC old when they were written and carried on. And for them to be written down at that point, it had to be even older than that. So all the things that Daniel's going to prophesy, he could not have heard or seen or known except by God revealing this to him. So the liberals' mouths were shut because they didn't know what to say to this. And they still don't know what to say to it. They leave Daniel alone. So Daniel's conversation with the angel reveals to us the important fact that there is an invisible war. So he said, do you know why I've come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. These are demonic influences in human affairs. A demon has much power assigned by Satan here. And their purpose is to thwart God's will in the nations of men and to cause evil to prosper in those nations here. Notice there's a demon over Persia, even though King Cyrus was ruling. There is a demon over Greece, even though Alexander the Great ruled that. Nonetheless, they are positive angels. Shall we call them the elect angels? Those are the ones who didn't turn against God. They fight God's will by fighting these false forces in the heavenlies. But notice something else. I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. This angel, we're going to discover in a minute here, was not alone, because the Bible tells us what? So he said, do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. We're told that this is going to be accompanied by the great angel Michael. Michael is the angel who guards the Jewish people. He is the one who defends them. And right now in the New Testament time, he defends the church as well. Excuse me. And he assisted this man. Now, this angel might have been Gabriel. We don't know, and we can't really say anymore here because of that thing. But when we talk about the supernatural world, and we talk about the elect angels who serve God, and we talk about the demons who are the fallen angels, and they are now the demons of this world, people laugh at us. And you know what they say? They say, oh, all these malevolent evil beings are just a figment of your imagination. And to do that, guess what they do? They make up Satan as being a character, a cartoon character in a red suit. We know the devil does not look like this at all. In fact, the Bible tells us he's the angel of light. Light is good. And when he was created, he was the most beautiful angel of all. You can look at that in the descriptions in Zechariah and the other Old Testament books. But the point is, he still is and has that beauty. So when the devil comes to you, he's not going to come like this. He's going to come as your Savior. He's going to come as something good for you to deceive you. And that's what he does to the nations. So we discover this. There is war in the heavenlies when Satan rebelled, and a third of the heavens' angels are there to thwart the will of God. Now, we don't have to worry because God is sovereign and he's in control. And he has set a time and he has set a date when he's going to bring all that fallen angelic world to judgment. And forever they will be taken away from the presence of God's people. And that's a wonderful thing to know. But for now, because God hasn't judged humanity, he hasn't judged the angel world either. Now, we're told in Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Satan, remember this, has a well-organized evil spirit army, and they obey his commands. But thanks be to God, we have the Holy Spirit living in us, and he will never abandon us. And no demon can enter into your presence or even your possession without the Holy Spirit leaving. And we're told in the book of Hebrews, I will never leave you, I will never no forsake you. Isn't that beautiful? There's five no's there. I should keep the thumb up too. Five no's. And as a result of that, we have the Lord Jesus with us forever. So the believer's responsibility is to put, Ephesians tell us, the whole armor of God on here and use the word of God in believing prayer to accomplish God's will to oppose and defeat the faith, the wicked one. You are the faithful one. So are you a faithful soldier of Christ in doing this like Daniel was? But first I will tell you what is written, that the angel says, in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. Now indeed, we realize that almost all troubles that occur, as I said before, in church families and relationships are usually orchestrated by evil, wicked forces here who get control of the willful hearts of people who are not surrendered to Jesus Christ. But it's important, even if you are surrendered to Jesus Christ, you may have a preference for things. I've seen this in the church. And being on church boards for years, whether it was elders or deacons or church board members, whatever term you want to call it here, I discovered that very often we'd have troubles. And we'd have troubles with people who would want their will and way. And that included me. I had an idea of how things should go. And the idea of a board is that everyone is not stifled. Everyone has the right to give their opinion. You have the right to give your opinion in this church to your leaders. And the leaders should not try to stop you from speaking your mind and your will. But it gets down to this, that when the leadership of a church hears all the arguments for or against, they have to make a decision. So the board makes a decision and the majority vote for it. And guess what? If it's not what I suggested, then I just shut up and accept the will of the group. If I know it's something that it's not going to go well and actually bring some kind of a downside to it, I have to just pray, Lord, make it gentle. And I won't say to them, I told you so. I knew it was going to fall like this. No. But it's the same for you. We're a group of people. And when the majority decide a decision, that's what it is. We did it with the Lord's Supper here. We decided, are we going to celebrate it once a month? Are we going to celebrate every Sunday like we've done for a long time? Well, the majority decided we celebrate it all, every Sunday. That's the will of the people. Imagine how well a church would go if everyone had that attitude. You have the right to put in your suggestion and opinion, but you allow the group to make the decision, and then you work with it. So Daniel was that kind of a man. He was surrendered and submissive to whatever the Lord would have for him. But the angel says, but first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael the prince. Now, God's holy angels will defeat the demon forces that control nations. Regardless, whether it's Russia, whether it's China, North Korea, Iran, Iraq, whether it's Afghanistan, whether it's Brazil or Argentina, or whether it's the bland nations like in Europe, Germany and France and Spain and Britain. In America, think of that. We have a demon prince over America. And that demon prince wants to guide our president and our Congress and anyone in authority to take this country away from that which was the place of blessing. Now, you and I can't change that, except, of course, through the normal channels, which would be voting, trying to vote those who are listening to the voice of the demon prince or those who will not listen to the voice of the demon prince. But you can pray, and the Bible tells us to pray for those in authority, does it not, in the New Testament? So it's important because God hears those prayers and he answers it. But there's a complex statement here that causes a little problem. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. This is not the Bible. The book of truth is a book in heaven where God records everything that occurred and everything that he wanted to occur from the beginning of creation to eternity. Isn't that beautiful? And in that book of truth, God will insert the Bible as we know it today. But this angel says he's going back to fight against the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. And he says, no one is going to support me except Michael, your prince. Did it mean none of the angels cared or God didn't care? No. They too were the only ones assigned to fight these princes. So you can imagine how much power this angelic being had, how much power they both had with Michael, the head of all the elect angels here. So, indeed, it's beautiful. Now, in the year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. So, Darius was being protected as Cyrus, who was the king of all Persia, and Darius, who was the king of Babylon here, they were protected by God's holy angels for what purpose? For the Jewish people. Because God wanted his will to be accomplished and for them to go back in those 70 years. Now, Satan hates God's people, whether it be Israel in the Old Testament or the church in the New Testament or even Israel today in New Testament times. He hates them because they brought forth the Messiah. He hates us because we propagate the will of God through Jesus Christ. All these things. So the angel simply said that he would go, and first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supported, he said, him except the angel Michael. And they had victory as a result of that very thing. Now, we're told in 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, take a look. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, that is the will of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient. Now, what are the weapons we fight with in this world? One of them, the greatest one, is our prayers. How important it is that we pray. We need that power there. The forces of hell are ready to assist all those to be disobedient to the Lord, but we can be obedient to Christ as the angels are themselves. So let's apply this text now as we close. Here's some applications to consider. Number one, it's through prayer that God has determined to act and fulfill His will for all mankind. How important it is that you and I in our lives would pray. And how important it is for you and me that we consider the collective power of God's people. That's why we instituted collective prayer on Sunday morning here. But let me tell you, those who come and pray, you and I, we have big power in the course of heaven and the purposes of God. And He will answer those prayers in marvelous ways. Number two, there will be an unending spiritual battle for truth and righteousness and God's way to be fought in this life. You face it, I face it. And remember, too, the battle often begins by waging war that is already going on within your old nature or flesh in you. Nevertheless, God promises us we can have victory by a fresh surrender of our heart and will to Christ. Does it mean we have victory immediately? No. But if we fall again into that besetting sin, you can confess it and you can ask God to forgive you and to cleanse you. And guess what? Every single time God will do that. Now, that's not a recipe to say, oh, well, I'll just continue sinning. No, it's you're to have a heart that says, oh, God, forgive me for opening my mouth as I always do, or forgive me for whatever sin I have, thoughts of my mind, or what have you here. God will forgive you. There's no amount of forgiveness that God will say, oh, that's enough. No more forgiveness for you. The devil would like you to believe that. Number three, like the second generation Jews in Babylon, or third, they had houses, gardens, and were comfortable, and they didn't want to uproot those things to obey God. Likewise, the church can easily grow complacent with our personal comforts as well and our affluence. Does God need to remind you and me that we are not consumers? Think about that. Or spectators. Rather, we are servants of the Lord. That's what God wants us to be. And you need to pray and ask Him, how can I serve you, Lord, wherever I am, in whatever state of my life? And lastly here, older retired people, no longer active in regular employment, need to be no less active in the business and work of God in His church. And that's wherever God would want you to be. So I ask you, are you an active servant somehow serving the Lord? It's important. Now, maybe under the sound of my voice today, we find people who have yet to receive Jesus Christ into their heart. Remember, all service begins by joining God's army. If you don't join God's army, you can never enter into the blessings He has. If you do not know Christ personally by a surrender of your life and a repentance of your heart, now is the time to join and be saved. Now is the day of salvation. You have no promise of tomorrow. You can walk out this door, or you can walk away and shut off the CD that you're listening to, or you can turn away from the internet site where the message is, and you will find that your life is over. There's no promise of tomorrow. Today is the day to make sure you're saved. You know Christ is your Savior? I know the vast majority, if not all, here do. But I don't know your heart and mind, but Christ does. And I pray that you will find Him. Father God, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for the truths we have. And now as we remember all these unseen forces of heaven and hell here, and as the angel explains in particular detail next week, all that's going to happen to God's people, all the things that are going to happen in a future day that involves us, that we will learn from these applications. And today, as we leave here, may the still small voice of the Lord Jesus through His Spirit have spoken to every heart. And may we make whatever changes You have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.